You just saw the waters rise and recede there. That's what happened. You know, as we read through the Bible, and we try to teach through the material, we find that we might feel like we're in a bit of a rush. And we may feel like at times we're kind of skipping through and running through the material quickly. And then we may find ourselves trying to catch up. Kind of reminded me of Grady's Bible story. There's an old preacher who told some boys of the Bible lesson that he was going to preach one Sunday morning. And so those boys found the place in the Bible where he was going to preach, and they glued the pages together. And the next morning he read, "When Noah was 120 years old, he took unto himself a wife who was," and he turned the page, 140 cubic feet long, 40 cubic feet wide, built of gopher wood and covered with pitch inside and out. He was puzzled at that. So he flipped back and forth a couple times and read it. And he says, "Boys, this is the first time I ever met this in the Bible, but I accept it as evidence of the assertion that women are fearfully and wonderfully made." We don't want to skip that much. The story of Noah is so well known. And the importance of that, of course, stated right up front in Genesis 6 and verse 8 when it says Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In many ways, of course, the story of Noah is a precursor to the gospel itself. And in the flood account, God reverses what he did in creation. And then he recreates, taking what is ruined, taking what is formless and void, if you will, and bringing it back to life. That from the depths of sin and judgment emerges grace. Noah found grace. And yet we also find in this the faith and obedience of Noah. He was told to build something he had never seen. No one had ever seen. And the text simply says in Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And then in chapter 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. And if we could but just find that simple obedience based on faith, grace, faith, and obedience, of course, all at the core of the story of Noah, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible. What I'd like to do, though, is focus a few moments on Noah in the New Testament. And this is real simple. Again, I don't know that I'm saying anything that you haven't seen or read before, but what I want us to do is connect the dots a little bit from the old to the new and see how the new relies on the old, and particularly here in these issues relative to Noah. And the first place I want us to turn is to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, because what we find here is that Noah is in Christ's lineage. And may I just say that as you read through the Bible, I know this is really going to be tempting for us. Don't skip the genealogies. It's easy to do. You know, you're reading through and you come up to a section and you recognize this big section of so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and you think, well, I don't know if I need to read that. And a lot of those names are hard to pronounce anyway, so I'm not so sure about that. But, you know, the thing is, you'll find some really golden nuggets within those genealogies from time to time. So don't skip them. But what I want you to see right here is simply that Luke chapter 3 tells us that Noah is in the line of Christ. Now, it's into the third chapter before Luke actually gets into the genealogy, of course, because he tells us a few other things about John the Baptist and some other issues. But in simply in verse 36, you find Noah's name. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah. I mean, you're getting back there pretty early, aren't you? Methuselah, the oldest man recorded. And so what does this mean for us? Well, first this tells us that Noah was in fact a real man. Now, I don't think I have to persuade you of that. But you know as well as I do that the story of Noah is not looked upon very favorably by most of the world. And what I think is interesting about the fact that Noah is recorded right here in Luke's account, if you turn back to chapter 1, I just want these words to sink in a little bit, because Luke was a man who did his homework. Luke was a man who did this very carefully, that what he recorded and what he said was done carefully. And so he begins his gospel in Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well." I want you to notice this phrase, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." If Luke records this, you can be sure that it's part of his investigation. You know that Luke was a careful man in his writings. And I find that really interesting. If people are going to question the reality of Noah, they're going to have to deal with the reality of Luke and what he claimed and what he talked about. But secondly, Noah's name in the genealogy here reminds us that God was a keeper of his promises. God is faithful. And what's interesting about this, of course, is we usually start tracing the promises at about Genesis 12 with Abram. But this happens before Abram. And of course, we know we can go back to Genesis 3, and the first seed promise was actually made in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that after Adam and Eve sinned and the curses were brought down, and God speaking to the serpent talks about the fact that there would be enmity between he and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and ultimately says what? I mean, you'll bruise him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head, basically. And so now you have a promise that is made that regards the seed, and this is going to be carried out through Abraham and then through David and all the way down to Christ, of course, as the fulfillment of that. But even prior to Abraham, you have Noah. He's part of the line of promises that are finally fulfilled in Jesus. And recall our main passage in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus taught, verses 44 and 45, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And this is part of our understanding of the Scriptures. We need to see Noah as part of this fulfillment. And it reminds us of the fact that though God did bring judgment upon the ancient world, he still was able to work through Noah and his family. And being in the lineage of Jesus is no small matter. The whole plan was carefully carried out, and each person in the line plays an important role, even those whose names may not be so well known. Being in Christ's lineage, Noah stands as a reminder that in spite of the sins of mankind and the judgment that brings, God is faithful to his word. Noah found grace, and through him, God carried out his plans to bring us to Christ. And sonship, of course, is a major feature of the gospel and a major feature of the seed promise. Noah is one in a long chain of ancestors, but he shows the importance of tracing that line due to the promises of God. God is faithful. Well, secondly, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice the example of obedience that Noah gives us. And of course, Hebrews 11 is really a catalog of a number of people who demonstrated the kind of faith that was pleasing to God. And it says simply this about Noah, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, once again, you know, we noted a little bit ago that, you know, God told Noah to build something that no one had ever seen. An ark, basically a big box that's going to float. No one had ever seen anything like that. No one had ever built anything like that. And then to talk about being warned about things not yet seen, that's not talking about the ark there. That would be talking about the amount of water that he's about to see. And there are debates about whether or not it actually rained on the earth yet at that point. But I think the point is that the amount of water, no matter what, the amount of water had never been seen. And this idea that the entire world would be flooded like that, this would require a great deal of faith on Noah's part to say, okay, I believe that promise, and I'm going to take the steps necessary to build the ark. You know, that's just massive. Whatever Noah did is worthy of emulation here. And he did it by faith. And Hebrews 11 is, again, this catalog of faith. And it's that faith that undergirds our actions now, that undergirds everything that we strive to do now for the Lord. And so now God had told him something. God, and you know, it's interesting, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, you see this with Noah, where God thinks enough of Noah that he's going to warn him or tell him about this impending judgment. God does the same thing with Abraham. Later in Genesis 18, when he tells him about Sodom, he thinks enough of him that he's going to tell him, and maybe that could help warn Lot as well. But this is when faith becomes most meaningful to us. Because according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean faith is blind. It just means that there are things that we're involved in, things that we believe, things that we accept that we haven't laid our own eyes on yet. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, that our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we're unable to deal with the realm of the unseen, we will never have the kind of faith demonstrated by Noah. And we'll never have the kind of faith that we need to please God. Because ultimately the promises of God, talking about eternal life, are things that we haven't yet laid our eyes on. And we need faith to accept that. It doesn't mean there's no evidence for it. It just simply means that we haven't laid our eyes on it yet. We walk by faith, not by sight. And because of his faith, even in that which was unseen, Noah prepared. Isn't that interesting? Noah prepared. You know, in reality, all obedience is done in preparation, is it not? We are preparing for something greater. We are preparing for something eternal. We are preparing to be with God. We are preparing to meet God, to be in eternal fellowship with Him. And remember, Genesis 6:22, Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. God told him, I want you to prepare, so he prepared. And likewise, God has told us what is coming. As Paul stood before the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31, and he proclaimed, times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and he's furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. We haven't yet seen that day. But we prepare knowing that it's coming. And the proof of that, Paul said, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, as he taught in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. We know that day is coming. And see, again, this is where faith steps in and says, I'm going to prepare because I know that day is coming. The problem is when we take our eyes off of that, which is unseen, we lose sight of it, we're no longer preparing. We lay up treasures on earth, but not in heaven. We think about selfish things on earth, but we don't think about what it means to go to heaven. We're not preparing anymore when we take our eyes off of that prize. And further, his preparation, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, was done with reverence. Noah was not haphazard about his obedience. He carefully did what God wanted. His obedience was measured. His obedience was reverent. His obedience was careful. He did it because he respected God. And my question is this the way we obey him now? Are we measured? Are we reverent? Are we careful in our obedience to God? And by Noah's obedience, the text says, he condemned the world. Now we know that the world was not condemned just because Noah obeyed God. But Noah's obedience was a testimony to the fact that God was going to bring judgment, and the many who did not obey would in fact stand condemned. Now, people are lost because of sin. And God has provided a means out of that sin through Jesus Christ. And when we obey the Lord, this serves as a testimony to the world that those who do not obey the gospel will indeed continue to be lost and they will be judged. You know, sometimes people are afraid. Well, I'm afraid if I obey the gospel, that's going to condemn my parents or my grandparents or something to that effect. Now, the condemnation is due to sin, not because you do what's right, but no matter what you do or no matter how you slice it, your obedience is going to serve as a testimony to the truth of God's will. And yes, there is a judgment coming. People will feel condemned by your obedience, but just remember that part of our walk with Christ is sharing the good news of salvation with them. To be able to say, look, I'm not obeying the Lord because I want you to be condemned. In my obedience to the Lord, I want you to come with me. I want to share this gospel with you. I want you to be part of this. That's what evangelism comes from. No one needs to be condemned if they will but follow that path to the Lord. And again, the text says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And you know, that's exactly what we become in Christ, is it not? Heirs of his promise. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4. Paul in Galatians 4 in verse 1. Now I say this, as long as the heir is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, although he's owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his own Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We become heirs. We become heirs of the inheritance of eternal life and what God has promised. And Romans chapter 8, again in verse 17, if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. In other words, we end up receiving the very same thing that Noah received. Noah became an heir of righteousness, so that's what Christ came to do for us. And that brings me to the third point, that we find him as a type of salvation. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, a passage you should be familiar with. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. And he speaks about those who once were disobedient when he says the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So one of the great lessons of the flood is salvation. Judgment was coming, and the only way to be saved was to listen to God, prepare the ark, and get inside of it. Now, you know, they could have done all the preparation in the world. They could have made this huge ark and done all of that. But when the time came to get inside, if they'd have just stood there and looked at it and said, I'm not getting inside that thing, they'd have been just as lost as the rest of the world. And sadly, only a few, in this case, eight souls, were saved from the flood. And this is not Noah's fault. But the people didn't listen. Apparently did not care about what Noah had to say. He probably looked like he was out of his mind. Can you imagine? Noah, what in the world are you doing? Well, you know, have things really changed that much? You know, we read in the New Testament about people thinking, the Gentiles thinking that the cross is foolishness, that it's a stumbling block to the Jews, it's folly to the Gentiles. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. People look at us and think we're out of our minds. People looked at Christ and thought he was out of his mind. But the reality is, truly sober thinking is going to be focused on Christ. Because of God's grace and Noah's willingness to prepare, the text says they were brought safely through the water. And now notice the well-known and, in the religious world, controversial verse 21. Baptism does also now save us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I began to make it a practice when I was studying with somebody that when I heard them say something like, and invariably I would get something like this, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, that I'll just write it down. And I'll clarify with them, is this really what you're saying? Oh, yes, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And I'll say, let me write another phrase down. Baptism does also now save us. And I'll write that down next to it. I say, which one of these is correct? Oh, the first one is correct. Absolutely. It has nothing to do with salvation. I said, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Read the text. I was sitting with a couple one time talking with them about this. They were doing the very point we're talking about right here. I said, read 1 Peter 3:21. I said, now you tell me which of these two statements is correct. They said, the first one. I said, you're reading right here. In plain text, baptism does also now save us, and you're going to say no to that? They said, well, Ephesians 2:8 overrides it. Grace through faith. Well, Peter isn't denying grace. He's demonstrating grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and yet Noah was brought safely through the water. And Peter explicitly says, baptism corresponds directly to this. It's not because it makes us physically clean, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, And while various washings in the Old Covenant did make the outside clean, yet they were still meant to serve as a type of true purity, which is going to be found within. Baptism doesn't save us by making us clean outwardly, but because through it we are appealing to God for a good conscience. And that's exactly what Peter says. And a good conscience can only be gained through the forgiveness of sins. I heard somebody on the radio one time say, oh, this person, you know, you receive forgiveness of sins, and then 10 years later he was baptized because he wanted to have a good conscience. So he was saved and all these years did not have a good, pure conscience, but he was still saved, you see. That's the way people think. No, Peter says you're appealing to God for a good conscience. We are saved not because of the work in and of itself, but because of its real connection to the blood of Jesus. Make no mistake, we are saved by the blood of Christ. That's how we are saved. No question about that. And we are saved by His grace. There is no question about it. We are not going to say we earn our salvation, we merit our salvation. That is not what we're doing. What baptism does is demonstrates a connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Note Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know? I mean, he asked it like, you know, don't you understand this? Haven't you heard this? Don't you realize this? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If that doesn't describe a new birth, what does? You're buried with Him into His death, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says that happens when you're baptized into His death. We're not making this up. It's right there. For, he says in verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Paul made the direct connection between baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one is saying that we are saved by works. No one is saying that baptism is meritorious. What Paul and Peter are both saying is that baptism is the act that mirrors the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are baptized into His death wherein that blood was shed. And this is why we can see a direct connection between Acts 2:38 and Matthew 26 and verse 28. Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent, and each of you is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, as He's giving instructions for the Lord's Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Same phrase. He's pouring out His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Peter says when you repent and you're baptized for the forgiveness, for the remission of your sins, the blood of Jesus was shed for the remission of sins. Baptism is into His death where the blood was shed, and that's why baptism is said to be for the remission of sins. Not meritorious. There is no denial of grace. In fact, it's the grace of God that gives it to us. And in the remission of sins, our consciences are made clean. And so we can also see that connection from 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews 9:13, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Through the blood of Christ, our consciences are cleansed. What did Peter say? You're baptized, appealing to God for a good conscience. Noah's salvation through water is a type of the salvation that we have in Christ. Baptism represents that trek through the water, mirroring Christ's death and resurrection, connecting us to His shed blood. Connects us to His resurrection. Connects us to the new life that we have with a purified conscience. And we've already been really demonstrating this throughout. But Noah gives us a warning of judgment in the New Testament as well. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Matthew 24, initially in a context of the destruction of Jerusalem, says in verse 37 that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Similarly, in Luke 17, 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the other side of the coin from salvation is judgment. You know, Noah was a preacher. He taught others. I would assume he pleaded with others during this time, yet for all the efforts he made during that period of time, only eight were saved, and these were all his own family. But let me tell you something, brethren. If saving your own family is all we can do, then that's what we must do. So we must be striving to do. And even so, the rest were judged and suffered the deluge. But here we see how Noah and judgment are connected. You know, both Matthew and Luke make the point that the judgment during Noah's day came at a time when people were just going about their normal business. They're having fun. They're going through the normal routines. They're marrying. They're eating. And then the flood hit. Matthew says they did not understand until the flood came. They did not understand. And sadly, many will not understand God's plans and purposes. And judgment will come, and it'll be too late. And Noah's judgment serves typologically for a reminder and a warning of other judgments. Again, Matthew used it to warn about the destruction of Jerusalem. But that same warning serves to the final judgment as well. God has warned us of judgment to come, and I expect most people will be going about their normal business. Marrying, eating, playing, working, having fun, and they won't understand until they hear Christ's trumpet voice. Now this coincides with Paul's warning in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep, but let us be alert and sober. And so we leave it here. Are we hearing the lessons of Noah today? As we prepare to sing the song that was chosen, we think about the importance of heeding those warnings. Noah serves us as a great reminder of the judgment, of the salvation, reminds us of the seed promise and God fulfilling these. Such a great reminder of the lessons that are there for us. But again, the reminders do very little unless we're willing to make the applications. Don't go home tonight uncertain of your own salvation. If we can help you, if you need to be baptized into Christ, to die with Him so that you can be raised up with Him, We can pray with you. Don't leave here uncertain about what's happening to you. Let us know. Come as we stand and sing. Someday you'll stand at